say, everybody. It's good to be upright in the physical sense. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful to be in your presence, to be together as brothers and sisters who have been bought by the blood of your Son. God, who have been reconciled to you despite our sin, despite our unrighteousness, despite the fact that oftentimes we don't even recognize those things. And yet in your grace, as Esther articulated, you break through and love us unconditionally and give us worth in Jesus. And so we thank you and praise you for that. God, we pray that as we spend some time talking about your Spirit, that you would use your Spirit to draw us close to you and to change us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to John 16. That's where we're going to start this morning, but we're going to move around quite a bit. So got a lot of ground to cover. So we're continuing this morning our series called Rediscover. And as Dalen articulated last week, there's a reality that we understand for some of us. Some of these things are kind of reviewing and reiterating and rehashing things that we've learned and understood. And for others, it truly is more of a discovery of hearing something maybe for the first time and wrestling with something maybe for the first time. And our goal through the series is to say, what are the foundational elements of our faith, and how do we kind of calibrate ourselves together around those issues? And so hopefully as we're walking through this series, you're tracking with us in your discovery workbook and also in table group, and have come this morning with maybe some insights, some thoughts, some questions about our topic, which is living by the Spirit. And so we started this series and we looked at the question of conversion and what must I do to be saved? And we wrestled with the essence of the gospel. And then Miss Ev came and talked about one of the key implications of the gospel and this reality that in Jesus, our position, our identity is changed. And so she spent a lot of time just walking through the significance of that fact and the importance of understanding who we are as people who are now in Jesus for the first time. And then last week we looked at baptism, and one of the things we talked about is the fact that baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality. So it's a symbol of something that has happened within us, and it's a symbol of several things, but one of those is it symbolizes, it pictures, it articulates for the community around us that we have now been baptized by the Spirit. And so in this practice of baptism, we're physically picturing something that has spiritually happened to us. And so today what we want to do is we want to unpack some of the ramifications of that reality, of what it means to be baptized by the Spirit. So I thought we'd start just by kind of talking about that term. And I want to talk about two different terms. First, I want to talk about the term, the word Spirit, not Holy Spirit, just Spirit. Okay? So when you hear the word Spirit, what kinds of things come to your mind? What do you think of when you hear the word Spirit? Ghosts. Okay? God. Okay? What else?
Breath.
Interesting. Okay? Alcohol, spirits. Yeah. That's a good one. Yeah. All right. What else? I'm sorry? Otherworldly, like supernatural. Yeah. Okay. Excellent. Anything else come to your mind when you think about, you hear the word Spirit? Beyond the physical. That's good. Yeah. It's not something you can touch or see or, yeah. Invisible. Okay. What were you about to say, Dwayne? Oh, okay. Yeah. Like the purpose or the intention behind something is okay. Yeah, like the spirit of innovation kind of thing or something like that. Yeah, good. All right. Now let's talk about the term Holy Spirit. How is that different? What are some of the things that come to your mind when you hear the term Holy Spirit? Holy Ghost, okay? Old school, right? The Holy Ghost. Yep. What else? Okay, good. Like a guide. Yeah, okay. A helper. That's a good biblical word for it, right? We're going to look at that. Good, helper. What else? Counselor. That's what Jesus called him, huh? God. Okay. Anything else? All right. Like particularly you see that like in the Old Testament, right? Lots of times when the Spirit would come upon someone for a task. Yeah, good. Power. Fire, like at Pentecost, tongues of fire fell from the Spirit. Presence. Good. Really? Scary. Because of the ghost idea, you think? Or because of... Okay. Kind of an interesting word, huh? Slain. Yeah, I never thought about that. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, probably. He's probably conjuring something. Oh, sorry. Esther said she served with a pastor who kind of just made sure to clarify that in his mind the Spirit was not some free-wielding hippie, which is probably a fair statement, hopefully, maybe, I don't know. All right, good. So let's talk about this. As you've kind of, wherever you are in this journey, in this process, what are questions that come to your mind when you think about the Holy Spirit? I want to capture these. Allie, can you write these down for me? Sorry. What are some questions that you have when it comes to the Holy Spirit? We may answer some of them today. We may not, but it'll provide good fodder for table group as well. Okay, so yeah, when we say is the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? Is that a, is it a who? Is it a what? Is it a... An it? Right. So what kind, yeah, what are we talking about exactly? Okay, good. Yeah, so how do I know when I'm hearing the Holy Spirit and when I'm not just hearing what I really want inside or hearing something else, right? Yeah, good. How do I know it's him and not someone else or it or something else? Good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. So how does the Holy Spirit fit in the Trinity, and how is he like the Father, and how is he like the Son, and how is he not the Father and not the Son? Great. We're going to talk about some of that. Anthony, yeah. So, how does the Spirit fit in the Trinity? I'm still trying to understand what does it mean. Because it's happened more than one time to me back here in the church. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Anthonika's talking about the fact that she's experienced something that was described as being slain in the Spirit. And what was that? And what is the significance of that? Okay. Good. Yeah, Donovan. Why what?
Why is there even the Holy Spirit as opposed to... Why is there
Okay. Why is there a difference? Okay, good. Why is there a Holy Spirit, and why is there a difference between him and God and Jesus? And good. Good thing is, though, that's an easy question to answer.
Can one be saved and not have the Holy Spirit?
Okay.
I know, even growing up in certain churches.
Yep.
Got saved, but then you didn't get the Holy Spirit until somebody prayed with you.
Right.
In their opinion.
Yep.
Can I be saved and not have the Holy Spirit?
Right. Yeah. So Dalen's question is, what's the relationship between salvation and the Holy Spirit? Is that, do they come together as a package, or is it possible to have one and not the other? Right? Donovan's, did you get Donovan's question? Oh yeah, you got Donovan's question. Okay. Anything else? Other questions?
Yes, I agree with that. Is there a difference between
the Okay. So when we use different terms, are we meaning the same thing, like Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, the Spirit, those kinds of things? Good. All right, good stuff.
I'm sorry,
One more. Why are people afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit? It's a good question. I had a professor in seminary. I went to a conservative evangelical seminary, and he actually wrote an article. I don't remember what publication it was in, but the title of it was Who's Afraid of the Holy Spirit? And it was a reflection on his own experience growing up in similar circumstance traditions, I would say, as I grew up in, and this idea that in his estimation it was maybe an overreaction to some other things. But like, he's, and for him, what stimulated this was a kind of a very traumatic experience with his son, and just him recognizing that I'm not comfortable with the idea of the Holy Spirit. And why is that? Good. Any others? Does that capture them all for now? We're going to answer all of these in 10 minutes and then we'll be done. So that's the good news. I'm just kidding. Thank you, honey. So there are lots of questions, and we're not going to be able to answer them all. Some of them because I just don't think we can get our minds around them. Some of them just for sake of time, but this can at least be the start of a conversation for us. So the first thing we have to clarify is exactly what Kat brought up, is what is going on when we talk about the Holy Spirit, right? Is he a who? Is he a person? Is it a thing? What is it? Because it's something that's hard for us to get our minds around, right? It's interesting, Alessio used the word breath, right? That's the word you use, yeah. Which is a great word, because the word in Greek for spirit is pneuma. It's the same word for breath. And so when you read in 2 Timothy 3, where it says that all scripture is inspired by God, the word is theopneustos. It's God's breath. So what it's talking about there is the word is the breath of God. And that's the word that's used for the spirit as well. So I think that's a helpful image for us, but it's not complete. Because there is a reality that when the scripture describes the Spirit, it describes him as a person, as a being. And we're going to see that in some of the passages we'll look at today. And all of this really brings up the question of the Trinity that Aaron mentioned. Like, how does this all play out? And I think, oh good, it's up there. So you see behind me, the Trinity is a very complex concept. And forever, people have tried to think of analogies for the Trinity, and the reality is they all break down at some point because the Trinity is unlike anything we can get our minds around. So here's what we know from Scripture, that the Scripture speaks of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Son. They're distinct beings, but they're one God, right? And so this is key to Orthodox Christianity, Orthodox Trinitarianism, is this idea that within the Godhead, you have these three beings who are not one another, but who are all completely and fully God. And so one of the clearest places you see the Trinity, among others, but one of the places in Scripture that you see the Trinity all like on the scene at the same time is the baptism of Jesus. So in the baptism of Jesus, Jesus goes to John the Baptist to be baptized, and you hear the Father speak from heaven, right? Beloved, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then you see the Spirit descending on him, it says, as a dove, right? So that's one of the places we see the Spirit, the Father, and the Son all together. But here's the key. There are kind of three things that make the Trinity unique that we have to be careful to make sure all three of these elements are part of it. One is the unity of the Trinity, that when the Bible describes the Trinity, it describes this is one God. It's not three gods. And that's where our mind kind of short circuits, right? We're not talking about three different gods. That's polytheism. We're talking about one God in three persons, which makes no sense to us, right? But that's exactly what the Scripture describes. So it describes them as unity, as one. It describes them as diversity as well, though. This reality that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are distinct. They're not the same. I would argue they don't even necessarily play the exact same role, that within the Trinity, you see them functioning differently, right? So there's unity, there's diversity, and there's equality. So the old theologians would describe it as co-equal, co-eternal, right? And so that within the Trinity, you have these three beings, all completely God, but not the same, but one God, right? It doesn't compute for us. Like, there's nothing that will make it compute for us. I just think it's one of those things we just, our brains can't handle it, honestly. But that's what the Scripture describes, right? And so within the Godhead, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fully God, yet distinct individuals, right? The Spirit is usually described as a spirit, but we're going to see where we see elements of personality coming out. For example, one of the passages we're going to look at, one of the commands that's given to us is don't grieve the Holy Spirit, right? Now, you can't grieve a tree, right? You can't grieve wind, because those things don't have like emotion, right? They don't. And so there's this reality that as we look at the Spirit, it's described as a spirit, as wind, but it's also given personality, right? That we can grieve the Holy Spirit, right? And we'll look more at that. But I want to start, as I said, in John 16, because, and this relates to Esther's question, I think sometimes we miss the importance of the Holy Spirit, and here's why. Because Jesus, in John 16, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, right? So this is the last time he's really with his crew before he's going to be crucified. And so there's a lot of stuff that he covers in what's known as the upper room discourse, right? But there's something very interesting that happens in John 16, and you'll see it. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." So Jesus says, hey, there's things that I'm telling you because you're going to need to know them, and you're going to remember them when you need to remember them, right? "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." So I haven't been telling you all this stuff all along because we're together, like I'm with you. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So he's with his disciples. He says, hey, I got to go somewhere. Disciples don't know where he's going, but they're crushed, right? I mean, you remember they're like, no, this can't be right. Like, we signed up to roll with you because you're going to take care of business and we're going to be good, right? And now you're saying you're going to leave and we're just going to be alone and stuff is not going well right now, right? "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. So here's what I'm telling you guys. It's better for you if I leave. Now think about this. How often have I thought, man, my life would be just be different, like if I could walk with Jesus like the disciples did, right? Like if I could like talk to him and interact with him, like, and actually see him do all this stuff that he did, like that would be different, right? That would be better. Jesus says, no, it's better that I'm gone. Why? I tell you that it is to your advantage that I go, for if I don't go away, the helper, who said helper? Jelly? The helper will not come to you. So Jesus says, here's the reality, guys. I'm with you now, but even me being with you now, I'm not with you all the time. Like, we can't be together 24/7, but if I go, then the Spirit comes, and the Spirit is always there, right? So he goes on, he says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So Jesus says, here's the reality. I'm going. There's a lot you still need to understand, but you can't handle the truth right now, right? But the Spirit's going to come because I'm going, and he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is another place where you see the idea of the Trinity coming in, right? Jesus says, y'all can't handle what I still got to bring to you, but everything that I need to bring to you, the Spirit is going to deliver, and the Spirit is only going to deliver what I get from the Father, right? And so you see these three working essentially equal toward the same purpose, right? Here's where the Holy Spirit in our experience is different, and how what Jesus is describing is different. Because you look at examples in the Old Testament, right? The Holy Spirit would come upon an individual for a purpose, for a task, and it was temporary. And so you would see, like with Samson, for example, the Spirit came upon him and he did what he had to do, right? But then the Spirit leaves. And you see that throughout the Old Testament, this idea of the Spirit coming upon someone, accomplishing a task, and the Spirit leaves. The difference that Jesus promises here, and that what is fulfilled at the time of Pentecost, shortly after Jesus is resurrected, is the Spirit comes and he stays. It's not temporary. It's not for a minute. It's not until you get this job done. It's forever, right? And we're going to see that. So how do we relate to the Spirit in light of all of this, in light of who he is? How do we relate to him? And there's kind of two elements to this thing. Some of these are related to some of what Miss Ev talked about with position, identity, and Christ, because when you look at our relationship to the Spirit, there are some things that are given as, there's a difference between indicatives and imperatives. So an indicative statement is a statement of fact. It's a statement of truth. It's, hey, this is true, deal with it, right? An imperative is a command, right? It's like, you got to do this, right? And so as the Bible describes our relationship to the Spirit, some of the ways it describes it are indicatives. Like, here are some things that are true of us in the Spirit. Some of what it describes are imperatives. Like, here's what you need to do in relationship to the Spirit. So we're going to walk quickly through some of the indicatives, because we've covered some of these in different ways before. I want to spend most of our time on the imperatives. But the first indicative is this reality that's described in 1 Corinthians 12, where we're told we're baptized by the Spirit. So in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, listen to what Paul says. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So what Paul says is that at the moment of conversion, at the point when you realize that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior, and you place your faith in Christ, you trust Him, then Paul says you're baptized into one body with everyone else in history that has ever done that, right? So that happens. It's not something you do. It's not something you can change. It happens to you, right? You're baptized by the Spirit. He also uses another word, though. Turn back a few pages, 1 Corinthians 3. Not only are we baptized in the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, we're indwelt by the Spirit. Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? It lives in you. The image is that of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It takes up residence in you. He takes up residence in you. He now resides. He lives in you at the moment that you are baptized by the Spirit, which is at the moment that you place your faith in Christ and trust Him, right? So we're baptized, we're indwelt, and then Ephesians chapter 1, Paul describes it, he says we're sealed by the Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, right? So this Him is Jesus, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit? Look at verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So Paul says, you're sealed by the Spirit, and here's what a seal does. A seal secures you. A seal says, you have now been stamped by God, and you can't reverse that. You can't get it lasered off. You can't get it liposuctioned away. Like, you are sealed by the Spirit. It's never going to change. It's as strong as He is, right? So those are the indicatives. Those are the things that happen to us at the moment of salvation. We're baptized. We're indwelt. He takes up residence in us, and we're sealed. Now, what are the imperatives? There are really four that Scripture gives us, and here's what's interesting about the imperatives. They're different, and they're described differently, but essentially there's a lot of overlap between them. And so the first one is this. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. It's not an indicative. It's not you are filled with the Spirit. It's, hey, you be filled with the Spirit. Here's what's interesting. It's an imperative, but it's passive, right? So usually when someone gives you a command, it's like something you need to do, right? Paul says, here's what you need to do. You need to let the Spirit do His job, right? You need to let Him be Him in you. And so this is where it ties in with this idea of being indwelt, right? Because we're indwelt. He lives within us. Paul says, now let Him fill you. And the idea is come under submission to Him. Put yourself in subordination to Him. Submit to what the Spirit wants to do. Because here's the key, as we're going to look at it, as Paul describes it, the idea is not that we get more of the Holy Spirit. I think that's some of, at least in my experience, that's some of what people react to, when Esther, you raised the question of like, what are we scared of? Like a lot of times when it's, when we talk about the work of the Spirit, it's like, well, you need to get more of the Spirit. How can you get more of the Spirit? He indwells you, right? So it's not getting more of the Spirit. What it is letting the Spirit get more of you, right? It's putting yourself and allowing him to work and submitting to his work in your life. Look at how Paul describes this in Ephesians 5. Look carefully, I'm starting in verse 15. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Don't be stupid, be wise. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So what Paul is doing here is he's kind of comparing and contrasting something that's going on in the worship of Ephesus in that day. So in Ephesus, you would go to the temple, and one of the ways you would worship the gods of Ephesus is you would get loaded, right? Paul's saying, don't do that. Like, that's not who we are. What does he say? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. What does that look like? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, what stands out to you about those things? What do you notice about the things Paul lists there in verses 19 through 21, addressing one another in psalms and hymns, singing and making melody, giving thanks, submitting to one another? What strikes you about those things? They're selfless. Good. Good. They're not focused on us, and they're almost all entirely relational, right? Like it's something that happens in the context of other people, right? What else do you notice about them?
They seem like there's fellowship in doing all of these,
mm-hmm.
speaking to each other, submitting to one another, living with each other.
Right. It's communal in its essence, right? Do you notice how like unspectacular they are? Like a lot of times when we think about the work of the Spirit, for a variety of reasons, we think about like signs and wonders, right? And not that he can't do signs and wonders, and not that he hasn't done signs and wonders, but as Paul describes being filled with the Spirit, he doesn't describe some signs and wonders. He describes very boring stuff that I don't want to do, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I got no time for that. Like, give me the signs and wonders, right? But that's not what the Spirit's ultimately about. To be filled with the Spirit happens in community, and it happens honestly as we live life, and sometimes monotonously. It's very ordinary stuff that Jesus just wants to transform entirely for us, right? Second way that Paul challenges us in our relationship to the Spirit is in Galatians chapter 5. You're going to be familiar with this passage because it's where the fruit of the Spirit is. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. First thing he tells us to do is to be filled with the Spirit. Now he tells us to walk by the Spirit. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? A lot of times it means don't do what you want to do. That's exactly what Paul says. Why? Because what we want to do is oftentimes what the flesh wants to do. And what is the flesh? Opposed to the things of the Spirit. He goes on, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. As if he hasn't kind of captured them all, right? Those are all the things of the flesh. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Like, you're not going to get tried for doing these things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So in Ephesians, Paul contrasts being filled with being drunkenness, right, with being filled with the Spirit. In Galatians, he contrasts the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. And he says, if you're doing A, then you're not doing B. And if you're doing B, then you're not doing A, right? You can't do both. That to walk by the Spirit means to not do these things. And then he says, here's the fruit of that. And it's very interesting because there are two things that stand out about the fruit. First, the word fruit is singular. So often when we look at this list, we think these are all different ways that the Spirit can manifest itself. These are all descriptions of the Spirit's one manifestation in someone's life. Like, there's a difference there that it's, and here's why that's significant, because fruit is produced. It's not manufactured, right? So oftentimes in an attempt to try to walk by the Spirit or to try to look like I'm walking by the Spirit, what I will do is I will try to be more gentle. Or maybe I'll try to be more kind, or maybe I'll try not to cuss the dude out who just cut me off, right? Paul said, that's not what this is about. Like, if you're walking by the Spirit, this fruit is going to be produced within you. So you don't try and manufacture it. What you do is you look at it to say, am I demonstrating this? And if not, then I know what the issue is, right? Like, where am I walking by the flesh? If I'm not experiencing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, and all those other things, then I know there's something off. Maybe I'm walking by the flesh and not walking by the power of the Spirit, right? Who is indwelling me. All right, so be filled with the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. Those are the two positive commands he gives us. Then he gives us two negative commands, two prohibitions, essentially. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Listen to what Paul says. Do not quench the Spirit. The word quench is like extinguish. It's used, it's like a firefighting thing. It's this idea, and someone said, Anthonika, you said, when you think of the Spirit, you think of fire, right? That's exactly the image Paul is using here. He's saying, as the Spirit indwells us, he is at work, and there's this fire burning within us, and we can quench it. We can douse it. We can put it out. We can throw water on what he's trying to do. What does that look like? Like, I think... And again, all four of these commands are very related and tied together. So you don't want to work hard to like over parse them or over kind of categorize them. But the thing that sticks in my mind to when Paul says don't quench or don't extinguish the Spirit. Have any of you guys ever heard of the old, like I used to hear this term a lot, the sins of omission and the sins of commission, right? There are things that are sins because we know they're the thing to do and we choose not to do them. And there are things that are sins because we know we're not supposed to do them and we choose to do them, right? So the ones that we know we're supposed to do and we don't do, those are sins of omission. I think that's a good correlation to what it means to quench the Spirit. That we've all been in situations and circumstances where, hey, maybe you need to have a conversation with that person. Or maybe you need to go pray with that person or ask them how they need you to pray for them. Or maybe you need to go serve this person. Or maybe you need to give up this habit, right? And you go, Maybe later. That's what it looks like to quench the Spirit. Again, it's not spectacular. It's not like earth-shattering, right? But it's quenching the Spirit. It's saying to this fire that's burning within us, that's talking to us, that's saying, that's leading us, that's guiding us, and saying, I'm just going to go this way this time, right? Paul says, don't do that. Don't put the fire out. Don't spit on it, right? Let it burn and let it do its job. There's one other prohibition Paul gives us, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. This is where you really see some of the personality of the Spirit. Paul in Ephesians 4 is listing a variety of things. I'll start in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, what do you notice about all of those things that Paul has just listed in verses 25 through 28? It's the same thing we talked about earlier. They're all relational. They're entirely like how we love other people, right? And then look at what he says in verse 30. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve him. That's a powerful word. Like, we've all been grieved by people, right? We've been let down, disappointed, hurt, devastated by people. Paul says, if you're doing all of these things, then here's what you're doing. You're breaking the heart of the Spirit. You're grieving him. Paul says, don't do that. Why would you do that? Doesn't even make sense, right? And yet we do it. Paul says, don't. I would say these are probably more akin to the sins of commission, right? These are the things that the conversations we have that we know we probably shouldn't have, or the things we choose to engage in that we know we probably shouldn't engage in, right? Paul says, when we do that, we're grieving the Spirit that lives within us. And that's where you see his personhood, right? You see that you can break his heart. Paul says, don't do that. Now, I want to go one other place, Romans chapter 5, verse 11, is just to kind of wrap this up. Because here's where we really need, I think, the reminder. Does it say 8 up there? Well, I don't think it should. Let me check. Hold on. No, maybe it should. Hold on. It is 8. I have my notes wrong. Nope. It is a good verse. Romans 5:11 is a good verse. It is not the one that we need right now. That's not the right way to say that either. We need Romans 5:11 all the time. Right now, we're just going to talk about Romans 8:11. My notes were off. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit, listen to how Paul describes the Spirit. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now, this "if" that he gives here is what's known as a first-class condition. So it's not if, it's really since. It's this idea, it's kind of a rhetorical device, right? That he would say, hey, if this is the case, then this is the case, right? And what he's saying is, this is the case, so this is the case. Since the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, why is this important as it relates to our understanding of living by the Spirit? We've talked about we're baptized in him, we're sealed in him, we're indwelt by him, we need to walk with him, we need to be filled with him, we need to not grieve him, we need to not quench him. And all of that is because he's only as powerful as he was in us. He's only as powerful in us as he was when he raised Jesus from the dead. That's what indwells us. That's what Paul says. Hey, don't put that fire out. That's kind of a losing battle. Doesn't make sense, right? That the Spirit that indwells us, baptized us, seals us, is the same Spirit that said to Jesus, it's time to go, get up. That's in us. That is what gives us the power to walk with and be filled with, and says, why would you quench that and why would you grieve that? It's foolish, right? So as we live by the Spirit's living in the power that raised Jesus from the grave, what becomes undoable for us at that point? Like, what would God have us do that we can't do at that point? Doesn't seem like much. I can't think of anything. The Spirit that is in you rose Jesus from the dead. Paul says, just walk with that dude. It'll be good.